verse, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And we saw that God hallowed the day. And that word means to sanctify the day. Just as when we say, hallowed be thy name, in the Lord's Prayer, it means thy name, let it be sanctified. Let it be set apart from all that's ordinary, created, all that we can easily relate to and understand. Let thy name be sanctified, set apart. So the Lord sanctified at the beginning of the world the seventh day as a memorial to his great work of creation. Wherefore the Lord hallowed it. And then in the very beginning of this commandment, in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, not to make it holy. Doesn't say remember the Sabbath day and make it holy, but to keep it holy, because it is holy. It already is holy because God himself has sanctified it. And you remember that we saw that the Sabbath in the history of redemption, in the history of God's people, and we need to pay attention to this, because in this generation today we want everything to happen now. And we fail to realize that God gave his revelation over time in history. And as a matter of fact, the understanding of the people of God of that revelation has occurred over time in history also. So that as we've gone along in the new covenant, as we have advanced through the years, the church has come through controversy and debate and many hard experiences, has come to understand more and more of the truth that God has given to be known in his word. And so in time, in the historical progress of redemption, the Sabbath came to take on an additional meaning, you remember, we talked about that, and that is as a sign of redemption. That it was to remind the people that God had sovereignly called them to himself and brought them up out of the land of Egypt to himself. And why is this so important? Because it's important to understanding what happens to the Sabbath institution when we come to the New Testament. How many can remember the things that we said last week about that? That's very important for your own understanding. And perhaps being able to defend the Christian doctrine of the Sabbath from the scriptures. Because the Sabbath is also a memorial of redemption. And this provides the ground for the changing of the day from the seventh day to the first week as a memorial to our new exodus from the realm of death and the fear of death by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so as we saw last week, the Sabbath institution moves into the New Testament and the day of its observance is changed to the first day of the week to mark the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And this was done by the example of the Lord himself, who by his own example in meeting with his assembled disciples after his resurrection showed them that the day of assembly for worship was now the first day of the week. And so that day was called the Lord's Day in the New Testament, which without a doubt refers to the first day of the week as the new day of Christian assembly. Now, all would grant this today. I don't think there's a single Christian anywhere, except maybe some groups like the Seventh-day Adventist and other aberrations and really sects, S-E-C-T-S, that would teach otherwise. But all Christians are agreed that the Lord's Day was in the New Testament a day for Christian worship and assembly. But the question before us this morning is this: is the Sabbath institution, as it was under the Old Covenant, understood and taught in the Fourth Commandment, is that institution carried over and to be kept on the Lord's Day? The first day of the week. And again, no one questions that the Lord's Day in the Bible means the first day of the week, except perhaps a very, very few sectarian people that are not in mainstream Christianity at all. I mean, you can go to Princeton Seminary, Yale, and Harvard, and any fundamentalist school in this country, and they would all teach that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day in the New Testament Scriptures. So let's not worry about that. The question is, has the Sabbath institution, is it to be continued in the New Testament on the Lord's Day? And some are troubled that there is no explicit word, or there are no explicit words in the New Testament Scriptures requiring that the Sabbath institution be continued on the Lord's Day. Are you aware of that? Well, if you could sit in presbytery with me and read the materials that I've read, and if you're out talking to people and to other evangelical Christians, then you understand the importance of this question. And it's not a new thing either. And you can read the writings of Dabney and his lectures on systematic theology, and you can see that back in the middle of the 19th century, there were people that were disturbed or troubled about this question, and were showing and pointing out that there were no explicit words in the New Testament telling us that while the day has changed, the Sabbath institution is also to be continued on the first day of the week. And there are three things that need to be said in connection with these objections. And the first is this: there is nothing in the New Testament to indicate that the Sabbath is not to be continued as a part of the New Covenant. There is nothing in the New Testament that would indicate that now we only have 9 commandments, that the Sabbath institution has been laid aside and all we have left is simply a day for the public assembly of God's people, perhaps in the morning if it's convenient to come, and then that's really not even binding, and then the rest of the day you can use for your own pleasure. Nothing to indicate that the Sabbath is not to be continued. Now, it is true that the ceremonies connected with the temple worship, as well as the judicial laws for the regulation of God's people as a political body in the Old Testament, it is true that these things have been abrogated. I'm going to have to think a little bit now. Isn't that right? Not everything in the Old Testament is continued in the New. The ceremonies connected with the worship of the tabernacle first and then the temple, all of which signified the work of Christ to come. And the particular judicial laws that were given to regulate the ancient people of God as a political body, these things have been abrogated. And our confession of faith of this church teaches that. The chapter on the law of God teaches that these things have been abrogated. But that can be shown from the New Testament scriptures. But there's nothing to indicate that the Sabbath institution has been abrogated, that it was part of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, that aspects of it belong to this body politic, as the confession puts it, or political body, and the statutes in regard to that. There's nothing to indicate that those things have passed away. Now, some have thought to demonstrate that the Sabbath was largely ceremonial and typical, and that as such it has been abrogated in the New Testament. And some have argued that Matthew chapter 12, the first 8 verses and parallel passages in the other gospel, teach the abrogation of the Sabbath. So I want to look for just a moment at a passage which many have said teaches that the Sabbath is abrogated. A New Testament passage. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Perhaps some of you have, in discussions about the Sabbath, have been confronted by this passage on the part of anti-Sabbatarians. Are we all aware that there are a lot of anti-Sabbatarians in the church? We have multitudes of them in the PCA. You'd expect to find them in the Baptist churches and the Pentecostal churches and things like that, and the liberal churches, but you wouldn't expect to find them in conservative so-called Reformed churches, but we have anti-Sabbatarians here. And it's this kind of a passage that they often point to. And they claim that it would teach that the Sabbath has been abrogated. And in this passage, you remember, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And you know, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a teaching that the people, as they passed along their way, they couldn't pull a whole stalk of corn, but they could pull an ear off and rub out the corn and eat it as they went along, even though the field belonged to somebody else. Now, that was a provision of the law. It was a merciful provision of the law, a wonderful provision, a generous provision. And teaching also that the owners should not be so tight-fisted that they should object to someone coming along and pulling off an ear and rubbing out the corn and eating it. And so this is what the disciples were doing. And they did it on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees said, "Aha! Master, you let your disciples break the Sabbath. They're working on the Sabbath." Thy disciples do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day. And listen to what Jesus says. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how that he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Now what is he referring to? You see, this is why reading of the Bible over and over and over in family and private is important, because these stories become fixed in your mind, and Jesus takes it for granted that we know this, how that David, as he was fleeing from Saul and being hunted down as an animal, and Saul sought to kill him and all that were with him, and he fled for his life being warned by Jonathan. And he fled to the tabernacle where Abiathar was, the priest of God. He fled there for refuge, as a criminal sometimes would flee to a church as a sanctuary, thinking no one could attack him there. And when they got there, they were tired, David and his men, and exhausted, hungry, weary. And they ate the showbread that was kept in the tabernacle as a part of the worship of God, which was not lawful, says Jesus, for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Only they were allowed to eat the showbread. And then he says, Have you not read in the law that how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? In other words, they work hard. The priests in the temple. But they're blameless. How come? Now, then the Lord says in verse 7, If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the innocent. Some have argued or maintained here that Christ, for the first time in this passage, introduces a freer and more lenient law of the new dispensation. In other words, that Christ is relaxing the standard. And then when he says, For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day, that he's saying, I have authority to change the Sabbath, to relax it, to make it more lenient, so that instead of being shut up in your house all afternoon, that you can go out to the beach and take a swim. Or if you don't feel so good and you decide not to come to church, it's okay. Or if you want to watch the news or do a little of your own pleasure. I mean, after all, your body needs a little refreshment. Hear the Lord. They say, is introducing a freer, more lenient law of the new dispensation. In effect, much of that old Sabbath is abrogated. The man that was condemned even for picking up sticks, it's all gone now. Because Jesus says, I am making a new law. This is the way the argument goes. But I would point out to you, beloved, this morning, that the Savior here does not claim any relaxation of the law for his disciples. Did you see that? When Jesus says that David fled to the tabernacle and ate the showbread, which was lawful only for the priests to eat, and was blameless, and when he says, points out that the priests themselves worked on the Sabbath day in the tabernacle and were also blameless, Jesus is not relaxing here the law, but he's showing that the spirit of the law prevails here. That the law does not exclude considerations of humanity and mercy. Jesus is saying that the law of God was never given in such a way that one has to trample on the spirit of the law, which is mercy and humanity. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is defending his disciples. Jesus is not abrogating the law. Jesus is not introducing a new doctrine of the Sabbath. He assumes the strictness of the Sabbath, but he maintains that his disciples are blameless for rubbing out the corn on the Lord's day. Being hungry, they had to eat something. And so if they plucked the ears and otherwise sanctified the day, they were blameless, he says to the Pharisee. So the Lord is not introducing a new doctrine here, but defends that what his disciples did on the Sabbath day was lawful. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, look, you're only looking at the letter of the law, that only the priest should eat the showbread, that no one should do any work, and you're forgetting the spirit of the law. Of principles of mercy and compassion and humanity. And also, certainly that works of necessity are lawful on the Sabbath day. You see, that's not a relaxation of the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus tells them in another place, which of you that had an ox that would fall into the ditch on the Sabbath day would say, well, I can't do any work. I've got to leave the ox there and suffer. Jesus knows that the Pharisees would have said, well, of course. You rescue the poor animal from its misery. And when God said, thou shalt not do any work, he didn't mean that the Sabbath should exclude works of mercy and necessity. And you see, understanding this, Jesus says, "You, if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying to the Pharisees when he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's not saying, I have authority to cancel or to abrogate the Sabbath and have just done so. He's defending his disciples and he's saying in these words to the Pharisees, these men, when he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying, these men blamed by you as breaking the Sabbath are innocent. It is enough, he says, that I defend them. For I am the Lord of the Sabbath. It is my law. I gave it. I know that law. And as the Son of Man, I say to you, they are blameless. They have not infringed in the least upon that strict law that was then, and I agree with you, still continues. It is my law. I know it better than you. And you say they are guilty, I say they are blameless. They haven't even done the least wrong. Because the Sabbath institution was never given as an instrument of cruelty and oppression and to deny men basic considerations of humanity and mercy. As we'll see shortly, this doesn't mean that you can go out and do recreation on the Lord's Day. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But it's important to understand here what Jesus is saying. He is not bringing in a new law at all. He's saying that even the old law, which is the only law, was never intended to force men to trample on considerations of mercy and humanity. He's saying his disciples have not broken the law. And so the first thing that we would say in answer to those that are troubled by the fact that there's no explicit teaching in the New Testament that the Sabbath institution is to be continued on the Lord's Day, the first thing that we would say is that there's nothing in the New Testament to indicate that it has been abrogated. And even if you should point to Matthew 12 and say, there's where it's abrogated, I hope you know better this morning that Matthew 12, that our Savior here does not teach that the Sabbath has been abrogated, but rather upholds it and says his disciples are innocent of any blame. Now the second point that we would make in this connection is that the writers of the New Testament take the Ten Commandments for granted. Of all the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments are singular, are they not? Moses wrote down the law on parchments, leaves of parchments. But the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the whole moral teaching of the law, were written on tables of stone by the finger of God to indicate the perpetual character of these commandments. And they were put in the Ark of the Covenant. And the New Testament assumes the validity of all Ten Commandments. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, he quotes the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment with a promise. He's saying there, it's the first one of the Ten Commandments where there is a promise to you children that if you obey your parents and submit to them, that God will give you long life and prosperity. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's a general rule. Would you like to live long and be prosperous? And honor your father and mother. You say, well, they're not Christians. Honor thy father and mother. They don't understand me. Honor them. Insofar as it's lawful, do the things that are right and pleasing. But if they were to ask you to do something that's sinful, you must refuse. But we're talking about the fourth commandment. The fifth commandment we'll come to shortly. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. That's an encouragement to the young people. If you want... A lot of people today, do you know, I think I heard the news the other day that something like the market for herbal remedies today is something like $20 billion in this country a year. That's what Americans are spending on herbal remedies, because people want to live long and be prosperous, and many people are concerned about taking all sorts of measures to lead a long and prosperous life. But the best thing you can do is honor your father and mother, not just until you're age 21, but all your life. Because that's of great price in the sight of God. And as a general rule, He promises long life and prosperity to all that do. Why do I point out this scripture? Because it's plain, is it not, that the Apostle Paul takes for granted that the Ephesians understand the permanent character, the validity of the Ten Commandments as a body of law, as a summary of the whole moral duty of man. How many of you children know that today? The Ten Commandments contain the summary of the whole moral duty of man. There is not an action that we could take in thought, word, and deed upon which the Ten Commandments have no bearing. There is no decision that is amoral, that is neutral with respect to the Ten Commandments. And we've been talking about that in the evening service too, but you see how it's all tied together. It is unthinkable that if one of those 10 words were now canceled and invalid, that the New Testament would not say something about it. You see, the real answer to those that think that the Sabbath has been, that a new doctrine has been inaugurated and that its outward prescriptions have passed away, and who say, well, there's nothing to tell us that it should be continued on the Lord's Day, you should turn that around and say to them, there's nothing to indicate that it has been abrogated. And when you understand what the Ten Commandments are, if now we are left with only 9, you would expect that the Lord Jesus Himself or His apostles would have made that very clear, that no longer must you worry about the Sabbath. That for many is the most burdensome commandment. And yet it's no more burdensome than any commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Which commandment is the hardest to keep? If you think it's hard, do you think it's harder to sanctify the Lord's Day and to keep it perfectly than it is to keep the 10th commandment or the 6th commandment, thou shalt not kill? And if you say the Sabbath is harder to keep than these others, that indicates that you don't understand the meaning of the commandments and what they require of you. And you probably don't understand that in thought, word, or deed, you transgress the commandments continually. Our Lord says to the rich young ruler, you know, he comes to Christ and he's saying, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, thou knowest the commandments, being a good Jew. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. What's Jesus talking about? The Ten Commandments. He takes for granted that the 10 words are forever binding upon the human race. But do you know that there are Christians in our day and 100 years ago and even in other periods who actually believe that there are only 9 now, that the Sabbath has been subtracted out? Of course, they forgot about that here in North Carolina. when they passed laws that kept the movie theaters from opening and the baseball stadiums from opening and stores from opening and virtually shut down by law everything except the prescription counter. They didn't get the word, I suppose, here in our own state, that now we have only 9 commandments. And I speak facetiously, of course. If this commandment had been abrogated, we should certainly expect some instruction to that effect. Now, one final word to those that are troubled by the fact that there's can't find it written in here that says you will now keep this institution on the first day of the week. One final word to such a person: you will never see that the Sabbath is to be continued on the Lord's Day if you have an atomistic view of Scripture. If you just see the Bible as a collection of proof texts. Pick one here, pick one here. Oh, here's verse 13, that supports. And you look at the Bible that way, as simply a collection of proof texts, what I would refer to as an atomistic view of Scripture, you will never see the way it all falls and flows together in one great organic whole. And you know, I'm afraid we fall into that as modern Christians, that we sort of quote chapter and verse. Now, not to say that quoting the Scripture is not important, but that we must see that there is a whole flow of truth. For example, there's no verse in the New Testament that says, "Thou shalt baptize thine infant children." Is there? Well, why do we baptize our children? Because Presbyterians have emphasized that we must see the whole organic unity of the covenant of grace and indeed of all of the Scriptures. And if I demand a specific verse that tells me explicitly to support every doctrine, then you will miss half the message of the Bible. And that's why the Westminster Divines took great pains to say that the whole counsel of God is either given in an express teaching of Scripture or in those doctrines that are derived from those things that are expressly taught by good and necessary consequence. In other words, the Bible teaches truth A, and it teaches truth B, and it teaches truth C, and therefore the following is necessarily implied. And that truth, even though I put it on a lower level here, just moving my hands around, is equally authoritative with those things that are taught expressly. And this is one example. Professor Murray, before him, Charles Hodge, wrote a monograph that is very good. Some of you have read it. And it's called "The Day Changed, the Sabbath Preserved." You will never get at that doctrine by the proof text method. Show me where it says this. That's the modern fundamentalist attitude. You'll never get there. You'll never get to the Reformed faith that way. You know what? You'll never get to the doctrine of the Trinity that way either. Doctrine is not just taught on the surface of the text, but we could take some time to show you that Doctrine consists in those things that are deduced from those things that are taught expressly by good and necessary consequence. And this is what theology is all about. This is a discipline called theology. Some of you are electrical engineers. Every field has its own discipline, and you follow those rules or you really get messed up. And theology has its own discipline and its own wonderful heritage and scope. And here's an area. And I know I've spent a lot of time on that this morning, but some of you have come from backgrounds where people challenge your doctrine of the Sabbath. I want you to understand why and to be able to defend this doctrine and to defend it in your own heart so that you can be sure whereon you stand. Now, I was hoping this morning I could begin getting into the actually the final section of our consideration, but I think I'm going to keep that for next week, which is the keeping of the Sabbath. How are we to keep it? And as I promised you in the beginning, some practical helps for keeping and observing the Sabbath in a joyful way. And so I think that because of time that we'll have to save that until next week. But may the Lord give you an understanding of the things that we've talked about this morning. How many count the Sabbath here can say that you count it as a holy and a happy day, as the day that God has sanctified? How many here this morning can say that they got up this morning and could say, this is the day which the Lord hath made? The first day of the week, the Sabbath institution, only the day has changed when we come into the New Testament. How many can say, I believe that now, Pastor? You've showed me from the Scripture. Only the day has changed. And it is a wonderful, wonderful day. And now the meaning of the Sabbath has been enlarged and enhanced, because this is the day that's the token of Christ's victory as He freed us from the fear of death and from all condemnation by His resurrection from the dead. And it's a foretaste of His victory and dominion over all things, until every knee bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Let us pray. Blessed be Thy name, O Lord, that Thou hast given, made known unto us Thy holy Sabbath. Grant that these things may be fixed in our hearts, that we may understand why our forefathers taught as they did and believed as they did. Not only our Westminster forefathers, but the pilgrims that came to our shores years ago. O God, they knew so well these doctrines that have been proclaimed this morning. Every pilgrim father whom we hypocritically admire or many hate, we know would enthusiastically endorse the doctrine taught from this pulpit this morning. We know it is Thy word of truth. Grant that we may be thoroughly grounded in that word, that we may joyfully keep this day. We ask our Father that the day may come when the blue laws will return to North Carolina and to Virginia and Alabama and Kansas and California, when all businesses shall be shut down, when all places of entertainment will be closed, when no sporting event will be held, when televisions and movies and entertainments and all shall cease, on the day that thou hast sanctified, and when men shall turn their thoughts to heaven, to the God of heaven, and to the wonders of his creating and redeeming grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that in both the creation and in redemption, that our thoughts go to Jesus Christ, by whom the worlds were made, and who for us and us men in our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her to suffer and die for poor sinners, and who, as the prophet taught us, that we are to keep the Sabbath strictly but to remember mercy. It showed us a better way than the way of the Pharisees. We praise thee for the grace and truth that has come through him, and pray that we may that thou wilt incline our hearts toward his teaching and toward the holiness of this day, and to keep it with our whole heart. And these things we ask in his name. Amen. Let us conclude our service this morning as we sing together Psalm 117 on page 149. Psalm 117 on page 149. O give ye praise unto the Lord. The tune is Tiverton.